on the service. And I called him right after I got an email that he said on the 26th of February, we're going to do an installation. What did Peter say? Inauguration? Installation. Okay, that's okay. An installation service. And I called him and said, no. I said, Ken, we don't need to do this. There's several reasons why. One, I do not like being the center of attention. I will be embarrassed. And Beverly does not need to be introduced to me. You know, normally the pastor comes in, has never been there. He says, well, okay, those are good points. He said, now let me give you my points. I am the district superintendent. And we are going to have an installation service. And I said, okay. And let me say this. After we had it last Sunday, that he was right and I was wrong. Clearly. The love and the support that Linda and I received last week was overwhelming. So I guess I can only say thank you to you at so many levels to see the church unified after so much stuff. To see us unified and unanimously, you guys praying for us and loving us and accepting us. It was really, I am thrilled that we had the installation service. And I told the DS after, actually came up to me after, and he says, what do you think, Gene? He knew what I was going to say, that I thanked him for his wisdom in having that. So thank you very much. Now, to the sermon today, if you remember, 2 weeks ago I introduced what I believe was the God-given mandate of what the next 42 sermons are going to be at Living Hope. God gave me this about 2 months before the board interviewed me to be the possible next senior pastor. And I introduced that sermon from using the first 8 verses from the book of Acts. Now, some of you were here, many of you were here, and I'm guessing some of you actually remember the reason why from 2 weeks ago. But the fact is, not all of you were here, and some of you were here, I am sure, have forgotten, and that's okay to remember to forget the pastor's sermon from 2 weeks ago. You know, to be perfectly clear, many pastors will tell you they have forgotten them as well, okay? I have. So I want to remind you of why we are preaching through Acts, because it's vitally important that you know why we're doing this. And so many times, I'm going to go back to that first introduction sermon and remind you as we go through this. Now, the reason I believe God made it crystal clear to me that we're going to go through the book of Acts is, if you know, Acts is the formation of the Christian church. Before the book of Acts happened, there was no really Christian church. There was a movement, but there was no unified Christian church. So the book of Acts explains to us how the church formed, what the leaders in this new movement, you know, this new church, what they did. And also, importantly, God let the church know what he considered those things that were non-negotiable. The things God said will be part of the DNA of every church that calls me Lord. Now, there's only a handful of those things. And I told you 2 weeks ago, my concern is the church today, and not this church, but most churches today, they have forgotten the foundation and they concentrate on all the add-ons, because the add-ons are what the visitors want. So they concentrate on youth groups and children's ministries and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies and food pantries and clothing ministries, etc., etc., etc. All of those things that I would say, in comparison to what God says is important, God doesn't care about those things. Those things flow out of a healthy church. But if the foundation isn't right, if we are not practicing those things that God said are his imperative, God's not pleased. No matter how good our youth group is and how good our children's ministry is, God isn't happy. If we are not practicing those things that he says are vital. So I want us to discover this year, what are those things that God says the church must have at its core? And then as a staff and as a board, we want to really work on those things so this church will do those things as good as we can do them with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're out there like me, and you're a logical person, you say, well, okay, There's four or five things. So let's say there's five things, and you're going to preach 42 sermons. Only five of them are going to be the big items. That's right. So 37 of my sermons, I'm not going to talk about the big items. And if I'm out there, I say, well, give us the five sermons, and then we can move on to something else. Let's preach the five biggies. And that'd be a fair question. Let me say this, that the other 37 sermons help us understand why those things are important to God. So as we walk through Acts, this sermon's not going to talk about one of the big five. Next time I preach, it's not going to talk about one of the big five. We're going to come to those as we come to them in the book. But we're going through the whole book systematically. And so I'm going to ask you to do something I probably haven't asked before, but I'm going to ask you for this sermon series. No one is going to be here for all 42 sermons. I get that. None of you. That is, I'm pretty comfortable saying that. No matter how much you are committed to being here, 42 sermons, not to miss one, is highly unlikely. Some of you are going to miss two or three. Some of you are going to miss seven or eight. That's okay. But what I'm going to ask you to do, if you miss a sermon on Acts, listen to it online. They're posted, I think, every Monday, April, post the sermon. So if you know we went through Acts, listen to it. I don't want you to get two or three weeks behind in the story, because we're going to take this story together. And it's going to be important that kind of you understand what was said in the story the week before and the week before. And, of course, read the book of Acts. You know where we're going to be. We're walking through it verse by verse by verse. We did the first eight verses last week. I'm doing verses 9, 10, and 11 today. Guess where I'm going to start next week? Well, next week I won't be here. I'll be on vacation. But when I come back, I'm going to start in verse 12. Okay? So it will be very easy to know where we're going. All right. So that is a reminder of why God has made this really an imperative that we do this here. I'm very comfortable saying God has led me to this sermon series. Okay. Now let me begin today's message. This is really the first in the series, because what we did last week was the introduction. Last week would be like running the Boston Marathon, and you're not a good runner, so you're about a half mile behind the starting line. So you run a half a mile before you start the race. Well, the race starts today, because last week we were behind the finish line. We just got to it. Today we're starting the race. And I want to begin this message with a story. And the story talks about a young man who went to a grocery shop. He needed a few items. He walked into the store, and he noticed when he walked into the store that there was this little old lady who was following him around and was staring at him. And he tried to ignore her and didn't think a whole lot of it, frankly. And then he went to check out. When he got to the checkout line, she scooted in front of him with her cart. And she turned to him and said, "Pardon me, sonny. I apologize if my staring at you has made you uncomfortable. It's just that you look so much like my son, who I haven't seen in a real, real long time." The young man was very polite, and he said, "Well, ma'am, that's a shame. So I'm sorry to hear that. Is there anything I can do for you?" And the lady said, "Yes, I have a strange request." She says, "Would you mind, after I check out and I start to leave, would you mind saying, 'Goodbye, mommy, I love you'?" The young man said, "I can do that for you, sure." So she checks out and takes her cart filled with her bags, and he says, "Goodbye, mommy, I love you." And she turns around and blows him a kiss and says, "Thank you." She exits the store. The young man finishes his business, checks out, and the cashier says, "That'll be $227.50. Oh, you guys know where this is going. And he says, "$227.50? What are you talking about? I bought a few items." And the cashier said, "Yeah, your mother said you were paying for her." Yeah. You got that one before I get to the punchline, didn't you? My point is, goodbyes can be painful, like in this case. And goodbyes are not easy, especially if someone's going to say goodbye for a long time. I'll never forget when my wife and I dropped our oldest daughter off, Rachel, she's 40 now, at Eastern Nazarene College to start her college career. Now, Eastern Nazarene College, if you don't know where it is, it's 20 miles from here. It's in Quincy. It's not very far away. But when we got there and dropped my daughter off, my wife did everything she could do not to make a scene when she was with my daughter, bringing stuff in the dorm. But when she got to the car, it's just me and her, She just broke down and sobbed and uncontrollably. And I'm thinking, wow, we're only dropping her off 20 miles away and she can come back home. And then my wife gets home and she stands in the middle of Rachel's bedroom and just cries. And to be honest, the emotions were getting the best of me. And I'm thinking, why am I upset? My daughter's right down the street. There was something about that goodbye that was very powerful. And then my best friend, Jay Brown, moved to Tennessee a number of years ago. And he's like, was like my soulmate. And when he told me he was moving to Tennessee, I had that feeling of great loss. Now, some of you, perhaps many of you, understand what I'm talking about. That you have said goodbye to a family member or to a close friend. And you knew that goodbye was going to be for a long time. Why do I tell you that? In Acts, where we are, in chapter 9 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. Jesus has hung out with his disciples for 3 years, and their lives have been intimately entwined together. He has changed these men's lives. They would never be the same because of their time with Jesus. They had seen Jesus deal with lepers who had absolutely no hope, and with one touch, changed their lives. He had seen Jesus deal with prostitutes, dishonest tax collectors, the demon-possessed. They had watched Jesus die on a cross and have all their hopes and dreams shattered, then go and hide out for 3 days behind closed doors, afraid, disappointment filled with what's my future going to hold. Then they heard about he was alive. Their emotions go back up this roller coaster, and then they had just spent 40 incredible days together. But now, in our text, it's time for Jesus to say goodbye. He's leaving. He's going home. Most of you know that I've spent the majority of my life in the private sector, not as full-time ministry. And in the private sector, I've had many opportunities to talk to the person in the office next door or the desk next to me, and it was the case with my last job, talking with directors over at Bass River. And it's funny the things they want to talk about when it came to religion. They want to talk about a lot about like life after death. Like, what do you think what happens when people die? They were actually more interested in talking about that than they were about life here. Very common in the people I've interacted with. So I thought to myself, if I were picking a religion today, and I knew nothing about Hinduism or Islam or Christianity, I knew nothing about any of these religions, I think logically that I would pick a religion that can speak with clarity and authority about the afterlife. Now, if you were to take a few months and study the writings of other religions, I think you'd discover very quickly that their founders' history stopped abruptly with their death. What do I mean? Well, talk to someone who follows Confucius or Muhammad or Krishna and ask them what they are doing right now. They will have no answer for you. They don't know the answer to that. The answer is going to be, I don't know. Not even their most devoted followers will try to attempt to answer that question. Friends, the Christian faith is very different. The written record of God's word and the countless eyewitnesses first that confirm that Jesus Christ was God's son, that he died on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, and that God raised him from the dead. These are facts that set him apart from every other world religious leader. But the question remains, can Jesus speak with clarity about life after death? And what is Jesus doing now? Do we know what he's doing now? Well, I have some good news for you. That, yes, we do know what Jesus is doing now. After the resurrection from the dead, he moved to a new location. He ascended into heaven. And furthermore, the Bible records what Jesus is doing right now and what his plans are for the future. So today, we are going to consider the ascension of Jesus Christ and its relevance for our present life and for eternity. And we're going to do that by looking at these three verses from the book of Acts. I'm going to read them again. Simon has already read them for us, but I want you to hear them again. This is what they say. And after he had said these things, by the way, let me stop there for a second, because that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, these things he just got through saying. And the last thing he had just said before this is that you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He just got through saying that, and then he says, after he had said these things, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they asked, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you have seen him go to heaven." So apparently, the disciples visibly watched Jesus ascend into heaven. The Lord, clothed in his resurrected body, he moved from the material world, us, into the spiritual world. And his followers, as you may imagine, they were stunned watching this take place. So God sends two angels to tell them what's happened. Of course, life would go on for these disciples, but I can assure you, they would never be the same. The ascension of Jesus Christ changed everything for them, and frankly, for us. There are three things I really want to look at with regard to the ascended Christ. And the first is the majesty of what was taking place. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like when Jesus returned to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection? Now, let me say this. If you read your Bible, it tells you what it was like. Right before Jesus died, he prayed this prayer. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." There's a lot of theology in that statement. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. If you didn't know this, Jesus is eternal. Jesus was not created. And Jesus, as we know him in his entirety, was not born. Jesus existed long before Mary gave birth. I hope you understand that. And that's why Jesus can say, "the glory I had before the world began." So he didn't come into existence when Mary gave birth. Okay? Let me be clear about that. When Jesus took on human flesh, it's also clear that he had to lay aside all the glory he had in heaven. Now, some of these, you could say, why? And I would say, I don't know. But I could guess, because if we saw God in all his glory, the Bible says maybe we'll drop dead. So Jesus couldn't come in all his glory. He laid that all aside. That's one of the things he gave up to come to earth. And now, when he comes back to heaven, he's going to receive all of that glory that he laid aside. I want you to get the picture here. Paul tells us in Ephesians, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does that look like? When he ascended, he led captives in his train. I'm going to paint a mental picture. I don't know how accurate it is, but it doesn't contradict what we're hearing. It kind of lines up with it. It's like Jesus is this conquering general, returning from this great battle. In this case, every Old Testament saint kind of forms his entourage. And as they go through the spirit realm, this glorious march makes its way to heaven. David, the psalmist, tells us how heaven prepared for Jesus' return. In Psalm 24, 7 through 10, it says this: "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." As Jesus came in, angels fell to their faces as this royal procession comes in. Old Testament saints of God stood frozen at the beauty of heaven and the glory of Jesus. That glory that belonged to Jesus for all eternity, it now came back and engulfed him. We don't know how to describe that, but like some royal garment of a king that is just beautiful. Jesus has crossed over in our text from death to life. So the Bible talks about his majesty in heaven. The Bible also talks about the mastery of the ascended Christ. I mean, what happened to Jesus after he arrived in heaven? Well, the description from the writer of Hebrews is breathtaking. Listen to the words from Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Mark says this, so then when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Excuse me, the right hand of God is significant. The right hand of God represents the place of power and preeminence. So Jesus, who had humbled himself like no one had ever been humbled, now is exalted like no one ever has been exalted. Paul gives us insight here in Ephesians when he writes this. And his incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So now we have Jesus' glorified human body occupying the throne in heaven. Jesus Christ has no rival in power, either in this world or in the spirit world. Now, one more thing I want to look at relating to the ascended Christ. And I won't say this is the most important thing, but this is the one that most relates to us. Those first two give us a picture of who Jesus is and what it looked like when he returned to heaven. It was glorious. We think the installation was cool. Let me tell you, Jesus' installation back in heaven far exceeded my installation last week. Let me just say it that way, okay? Now I want to look at the ministry of the ascended Christ. I told you Jesus is still doing stuff. And the Bible tells us what he's doing if we want to pay attention to it. So the question is, does he have a continuing ministry? Well, we know that during Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry, Jesus was limited. He was limited because he was in a human body. He could be in one place at one time. Right? So if Jesus was here, he couldn't be over in Salem at the same time. He was limited. But after he ascended into heaven and was given a spiritual body, Jesus now has no limitations. He's not limited by space and time. Jesus can be here, and he can be in California and China. He's omnipresent. So everything changed. So what is Jesus doing right now? Well, first, I want to talk about what he did, which Jesus closed sin's account for everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Let me read what the writer of Hebrews says. Chapter 10. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Well, this is terrific news for every single person who considers himself a Christian. Or let me say it this way, I don't like the way I just said that. This is terrific news for every person who is a Christian. Okay? Because if you have put your faith in Jesus, your sin account has been closed. You don't need to beat yourself up. You have received a righteousness from Christ. Jesus represents you as a believer to the Father. Now, you may be saying, how can that be, Pastor, if I sin? How can that be true if I sin? Doesn't sin disqualify me from what you're saying? Well, the best place always to get the answer to those questions is Scripture. Let me read what Scripture says from John. Listen to what this says. It's great news for us. It says, my little children, I'm writing these to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Friends, sin does not disqualify you from being a Christian after you give your life to Christ. That is silly. That would mean that when you gave your life to Christ at 18 or 15 or 13 or 20, that means from that point forward, you'd have to say, I never sinned again, ever. I don't pass that test, okay? And I consider myself as spiritual as most of you, and I guarantee you. So no, sin does not disqualify you. Now, I'm not giving you permission to sin. That is ridiculous if you leave here thinking that. But what I'm saying is, don't beat yourself up. If you make a mistake, if you sin, you're still a Christian. Repent. Ask Jesus to forgive you. His blood covers your sin. It's his payment for your sin. The writer of Hebrews says this in 7:25. It says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Another verse filled with great theology. Do you see what this verse says Jesus is doing here? He is able to save forever those who draw to him, so Jesus can save us because of the cross. Listen to what it says next. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's intercession? Prayer. Do you know Jesus prays for you? You ever feel like life just stinks? Yeah, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. But you ever get to a place in life where it's so overwhelming and so burdensome, you don't even know how to pray. You don't even know what to say. You don't know what friend to turn to. It feels like there is no hope. It feels like, what am I going to do? Most of us have been there once or twice. And depending how old you are, maybe more. All right? You don't know what to do. Well, listen to what Romans says. Romans 8, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus is interceding. Think about this. You ask me to pray for you, I will pray for you. I'll do that. But do you know you have a prayer partner called Jesus that's a lot more powerful than Pastor Gene? Okay? Now, I will pray for you. But I'm telling you this, we have Jesus who prays for us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. There is no one in the spirit realm or in the physical realm more powerful than Jesus. And Jesus says, I am interceding for you. That's one of the things I'm going to do when I ascend to heaven. He wants you to be successful. And it doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. Sometimes Jesus' success is tied into us going through difficulties. So he transforms us more into his image through those difficulties. The Bible tells us we will have trouble. It doesn't say we might. It says we will. What a prayer partner. Let me tell you what else the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 4. It says this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. Do you get what that means? Let me read this again. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know what the throne of grace is? Let me paraphrase this. Let us draw close to God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we have access to the Father. Again, getting back to the prayer illustration, when I pray, God doesn't listen to my prayers more than your prayers. He doesn't listen to the Pope's prayers more than your prayers. No, you have the same access to God that I have. The Bible's saying we can all draw near to God, and we can all find grace in the time of need. Jesus cares for us. Jesus is praying for us. Now, what else does Jesus do? Well, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live within the believers. This is what he told his disciples in John 16. He said, but now I'm going to him who sent me. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you are a believer, that counselor, the counselor indwells in you. We call the counselor the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? God himself. God himself. The potential that you and I have in our lives is only limited to what power God has. I read earlier for you that he led the captives in his train and gave gifts to men. I didn't address that then in the sermon. I want to address it now. He led captives in his train on his way to heaven. The greatest gift God gave us, that Jesus gave us, was the Holy Spirit. He gave him part of, I want a part of God, God to indwell inside of us and to empower us. I don't know that we really take full use of that sometimes. Now, finally, Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you in heaven. He told his disciples when they were brokenhearted in John 14, he said this, very familiar to most of you, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Wow, Jesus, God, preparing a place for you, for me. I don't know what that makes you feel like, but, you know, I'm not even sure if I understand that. But I like the sound of it. I know that. That's how much Jesus loves you. So, some questions. Do you want to serve a God who loves you and ministers to you eternally? Do you want to give your heart to a God who has supreme authority and power and wants to make your life better? Well, if that's the case, then your God's name is Jesus Christ. This life is not all there is. Right here. We watch, the disciples watch, Jesus ascend to heaven. Jesus spoke with clarity and authority about life after death, unlike any other religious leader who ever came before or after him. He ascended into heaven. Jesus literally stepped from this world into the next. Today we've looked at a little bit of the ascended Christ. We've looked at the majesty of what that looked like when he arrived, and what a scene that must have been, and the mastery of what that looked like, and then the ministry of what he continues to do. In the first century, his disciples, people who met Jesus and hung out with Jesus, they were changed forever. They were changed forever. Today, I want us to consider what we've heard as we live this out. And as we go through this journey of how the church formed, this is important for us to understand this. Understand who Jesus was, what his ministry is and continues to be. It's important for us to start to understand who the church is. And today is the first step over the starting line. This is the beginning of what's going to be God's only earthly institution, the church, the body of Christ, referred to. So as we journey on this next year together, my hope is that we can discover those things that God says are vital. And we can focus on those things. And then, friends, whatever comes out of that focus, maybe it'll be a great children's ministry. Maybe it'll be a great youth group. I will celebrate that with you. Maybe it'll be some ministries we've never even thought of at this point. I'll celebrate that. But the focus is going to be on what are those things that God says are important, because that's where the journey starts, being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word as always. And as we go through this book, what we call the book of Acts, and we discover, God, how the church was formed, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us understand not only the history and the facts, but more importantly, the whys and the hows. And we'll discover, God, who you are at your heart. What are those things you are passionate about? And your Holy Spirit will help us incorporate those into our individual lives, into our life as a church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.